Christ's words on the cross to consider what the Bible says about Christ in education. Many schools are in early registration, so I thought this would be a good time for that. And I'm thinking particularly here, when I say Christ in education, I'm thinking about the education of children and youth. However, we're coming from the scriptures, and so that means everything here applies to all of us. This isn't just targeting to children and to youth, or even just parents of children and youth. It's for all of us, because ultimately what biblical education is about is discipleship. It's about training us up in the Lord. And I want to begin this message by just clarifying a few things up front. First, the Bible does not say what kind of school you should send your child to. It's completely silent. This message is not going to be an advertisement for any particular kind of school or method of education per se. The goal tonight is to think together about what the scriptures say about discipling our children. That's the first thing. Second point of clarification, your choice of a school for your child is a matter of Christian liberty. Now, we need to understand what Christian liberty is. It's not Christian freedom. Sometimes you'll hear those terms used interchangeably, Christian liberty, Christian freedom, but in theology, they don't mean the same thing. Christian freedom is about salvation, that we're free from the guilt and the condemnation of the law in Jesus, that we've been freed by Jesus to live forever. That's Christian freedom. Christian liberty is different. Christian liberty means that we are free from all extra-biblical or man-made commandments. That you are free from the doctrines and the commandments of men. It means that our consciences are not to be bound by anything but the Word of God. And that's because Jesus is our Lord. And we dare not give our conscience to anyone or anything but Christ. And He speaks to us in His Word. It also means you are not to do what your preachers tell you to do, unless you're convinced that it's what the Bible is telling you to do. That's the doctrine of Christian liberty. A good biblical description of Christian liberty is found in Romans 4:15, which says, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." And so we've been hearing about this already on Sunday morning. What this means, though, is that you can't break a law that doesn't exist. And if there is no law of God, then you don't sin by not keeping it, a non-law, you see. So let me give you an example. The Bible doesn't say anything about watching television, does it? It doesn't say that you should watch television. It doesn't say you should not watch television. It's completely silent about television, and that means television, whether to watch it or not, is a matter of Christian liberty. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. But Christian liberty does not, in the scripture, mean that you can therefore do whatever you want. According to the Bible, Christian liberty is a principle that's always tethered together with biblical wisdom. A God-formed, biblically formed, shaped conscience that walks in faithfulness to God in the midst of liberty. A couple passages teach us this. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, Paul is speaking, and he says, "All things are lawful for me." What he means is all lawful things are lawful, right? So all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved to anything. So there you know, a liberty, you shouldn't walk in a liberty if that thing is enslaving you. So go back to the example of television. If you just are tethered to the TV or to electronics or whatever it might be, that might be a problem. I mean, that the Bible says you're not to be enslaved to anything. And that's really the 10th commandment. It's you shall not covet. Then 1 Corinthians 10:23 also says, speaking of wisdom as a tether to Christian liberty, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. And so all lawful things are lawful, but not every lawful thing will build you up. And so you're free to watch television as long as it edifies you. That's what it says. It has to build you up. Not everything builds you up. And what that means is that none of your Christian liberty should get between you and your communion with Jesus. If a Christian liberty that you're practicing is disrupting your fellowship with Christ, then it's actually, you're really, in your heart, you're breaking the first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods before me. You're putting something in the place of God. And so if TV is doing that, for example, again, then you shouldn't watch television because it's disrupting your communion with Christ. The reason I wanted to refresh our thoughts about Christian liberty is because it applies to school choice. There is no law about what school you have to send your children to. There's liberty there, but that does not mean it's wise just to educate your children in any pragmatic way. The Bible should decide how we train our children. How do we educate our children? What does the scripture say about this? So that's the second thing, Christian liberty, second caveat. Third thing is I have known Christian parents who have faithfully sent their children to any kind of school. I know them. I know Christian parents who have sent their children faithfully to public school, faithfully to private school, private Christian schools, faithfully to private non-Christian schools, faithfully homeschooled. I know Christian parents who have done all these things and faithfully poured themselves into their children the way that the scripture requires. Not everyone may agree with that, but I do believe that. And I want to make one other comment here, and that is, sending your kid to a certain kind of school will not guarantee their salvation. Many parents are under the illusion that if I just do everything right, if I get the right education, if I'm faithful to the Lord, then God will save my child. That's not what the Bible teaches, because that would mean your works save your child. God is not going to let your works save your child. God saves. It's His to give or not. And so we could be faithful. We could even do everything right and God not save our children. Or we could do everything wrong and God save our children. This is His prerogative. It's about Him. And so our question tonight isn't about that. It's about, what does the scripture say about this? What does faithfulness to God require? And so I'd like us to take our Bibles together this evening and look at Colossians, the second chapter. We'll be looking at more than one passage, but we'll camp here for a while. Colossians chapter 2. This passage shows us that learning cannot be disconnected from Jesus. It's impossible. Colossians chapter 2. And let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. Hear the word of our good God. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. There's a whole sermon in that, by the way, how we need to see each other face to face. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, or the Greek actually could just read their fullness or full confidence of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now look at verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and that this word was made flesh in Jesus, and that Christ is the King of our whole lives, and that he demands every aspect of our lives, that he surrenders nothing of those who belong to him. Help us, Father, to see his goodness, to love him, to submit to him, to keep his commandments for his glory above all else and for our joy in him, for the good of those around us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word this evening and that we would be sanctified by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So look at the first three verses there of chapter 2. Notice that Paul wants two things for the church of Colossae. First, he wants them to worship. Look at what it says. It says he wants their hearts to be encouraged. That's in verse 2. Knit together in love. That's worship. He wants them to love God and love one another. In the original Greek, this word heart does not refer to emotions. Americans think this way. I think when they see heart, they think, oh, that's the emotional center of my being. That's not what the Greek word heart means at all. It includes your emotions, but the word heart also means mind or thinking, understanding. The word heart also refers to the will. So it's your whole internal being, and that's connected to worship. It's also, secondly, so first he wants them to worship. Second, he wants them to have knowledge. And he says that in verse 3. He says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so here we see that worship and knowledge are closely connected in the Bible. Worship and knowledge are intimately tied together. Many people think of school and worship as separate things. But they're not, if school's about knowledge. They're in fact must be, they are joined together biblically. There's no such thing as learning without worship. Look at verse 3 again. It says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That means the only way to truly know any treasure of knowledge at all is to know it in Christ. Do you believe that? Is that true? Really? Many people think, maybe you think, maybe you're thinking, that you can know things without Jesus, right? After all, people who don't know Jesus know how to read, right? They know how to write. Some of them know how to read and write better than we do. They know how to do math without Jesus. Look at all the atheists and the people from other religions who know all kinds of things. For example, mathematicians know much more about math than I do, and probably than many of you as well. But the Bible is saying here that you must know Christ before you can do math. That means you can't know that 2 plus 2 is 4 without Jesus. You say, how can that be, Brother Tom? That sounds nuts to me. Everyone knows 2 plus 2 is 4. It's just obvious, right? But I don't think it is. For example, people from Eastern religions believe in a concept of reality that teaches that everything is one. And in fact, the goal of your spiritual experience for Eastern mystics is to dig down deeply enough into yourself until you see that there's kind of nothing there all by itself, but that you and everything are all connected in one. And all the diversity, the particulars that we see in this world are actually Maya, or illusion. And so Eastern mystics actually have an enormous problem concluding that 2 plus 2 is really 4. In America, our problem is different. It's not that. But we have a huge problem in America. It's been manifested over this last years, probably more clearly to us than before. But we have a problem with authority and with absolute truth. And so the question in our culture is this. Is 2 plus 2 really 4? Really? From every perspective, to every person, in everybody's heart? Maybe the answer is in the heart of the person who's asking the question. Now, you think this is silly, but I read in studying for this sermon this week that there are scholars in institutions in our nation and mathematics departments that are debating, teachers debating whether or not students have the right to decide the answer to the complicated math question before they actually work it. And that sounds silly to us, but a lot of the things that may have happened in the last year might sound silly to you, or the last 2 years, because you have a Christian worldview. These people are trying to work out their worldview. And if there is no absolute authority, then there doesn't have to be just one answer to a math problem if you are the absolute authority. And technology has aided us in this thought process that we can actually change reality. We can make reality fit to what we want. And it's aided us in our delusion that that's true. But you may ask at this point, if that's true, then why are there so many excellent atheist mathematicians? Well, it's because they're riding on the coattails of the Christian way of looking at the world. It's called borrowed capital. Western civilization is based on Christianity. Where has science and math and all this excelled the most? It's in Western civilization. How does Christianity make math possible then? Well, only Christianity teaches that God is one being in three persons. And why does that matter? Because the fact that God is one being means that there's a unity, and this accounts for all absolutes. So God's oneness means that everything is compared against the absolute oneness of God. That accounts for absolute laws of every kind, laws of logic, laws of nature, laws of ethics. All laws are rooted in the oneness of God. But God isn't just one, he's also many. God is three persons, which is contrary to Eastern mysticism, which thinks that everything is really one. And so our God has a oneness and a manyness within him, which makes it possible to actually do math. No other religion has a triune God. And so we're considering whether it's really true that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And we looked at math as one example, and we could actually look at every single discipline this way. But I just want to summarize a couple more to give you an idea. You can't have true knowledge of history without Christ at the center. And here's why. Because history becomes a tool of indoctrination if the person who's writing it isn't a Christian. And you know how I know it? Because I'm a historian. I have a PhD in history, and I've observed how historians do their work. The fact is, there's all this data, and you have to choose what data to present in your textbooks to your students. And you have to string it together in a way that you think makes sense. And so if you read non-Christian accounts of history, what you usually get is that history is actually about communism. Or history is about liberalism, or the great men of the past, or a struggle for civil rights, or something like that. But we know as Christians that history is about Jesus. It's not about any of those things. And so if you want a true knowledge of history, Christ has to be right at the center of history. You also can't have a true knowledge of science without Christ. Why? It's because God must have created an orderly universe for the scientific method to work. The law of induction, that is, that I can do an experiment and it happens one time and I try it again and it happens another and another and another, only works if nature is uniform. That means consistent or ordered by an orderly God. And we can only understand the results if one orderly God created the world and made our minds to understand it. And so, in order to do science, you have to have Christian presuppositions. And we could go on and on in this way, seeing how all the disciplines of the mind must be anchored in Christ. And the Bible just tells us that right here. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And what's the result of this? What should this lead us to? Worship. This text tells us that worship and knowledge must be tied together. When we think about the world that God has created, how can we not fall on our faces with joy and in gratitude? This is the handiwork of our God. The heavens declare the glory of our God. And what do? We give thanks and praise to the God who's made it. And that is what school is for. The whole point of it. The whole point of learning is worship. How do we know? Because the point of knowledge is worship. How do we know? The Bible tells us. All things are by him, through him, and back to him again. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 36 to 37. Teacher. This is actually the lawyer questioning the teacher. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, that is Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. That's worship. This word mind here refers to the faculty of understanding. It's more specific than heart, which is broader. And so the Bible requires Christians to worship in every aspect of life and certainly in all of our learning. And so Paul wants the Colossians to worship and he wants them to have true knowledge in Christ. And these two things are connected. Now let's look at verses 4 to 10 in our passage. This is Paul explaining why he wants all their knowledge rooted in Jesus. Why is that so important? That everything they know is centered in Christ. Why? Well, look at verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, look at verse 8. See to it, it's a command, see to it, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits. And I believe another way to translate that is basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And verse 10 is very important. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. It's total. It's a totalism. Christ is the head of all rule and authority. So I want us to pay special attention to verses 4 and 8. These explain why our knowledge must be rooted and grounded in Christ. Look at verse 4 again. It says, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You could translate that so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding, persuasive arguments. One of the fine-sounding arguments today that we all hear all the time is that you can learn neutrally, or that learning is neutral, that you can actually learn about God's world without reference to God at all and actually learn something true, and that that's neutral. Well, I would submit to you, you are learning something if you're learning everything without any reference to God. What you're learning is that everything can be learned without reference to God, which is an atheist worldview. It's not a Christian worldview. And I've already also shown you that it won't work in the long run. We're like living on the precipice of a cliff right now in America. Rome didn't fall in a day, and neither will America, but we are on the decline because we have gutted the foundation of Western civilization. And so what's going to happen in the next generation, the next, education is going to go crazy. You watch. And then verse 8 warns, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or basic principles. That's really code for philosophy. It's the philosophy is about the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. And this is why all of our knowledge of the world must be rooted in the gospel. If we aren't rooted in Christ and knowing all things and learning to see everything in this world, everything, through the lens of the Christian worldview, through the lens of the scriptures, we're ripe for deception, to be led away. Just think about the philosophy of our American culture. What is preached to you and to me every day, all the time? And that's what it is. It's preaching. There's two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of light and there's a kingdom of darkness, and they preach at each other. The kingdom of darkness is preaching right now. What is its sermon through most of our media? What's it preaching? Well, the root of the American sermon, the American philosophy, is very specific. America is individualistic, which means anti-authoritarian, which means I'm my own authority. So authority is in my heart. And whatever is inside me is who I am, and that's what's good, and that's what should be let out, regardless of what's out there, outside of me. And so what does that look like? Well, it means that we decide for ourselves what is right and what is true, what is beautiful. It means that no one can tell us what to do. And it means we can violate God's laws. We can murder our babies because it's in our hearts that it's okay. And God told me it's okay in my heart. We can marry people of the same sex because it's what I feel in my heart. And no one outside of my heart tells me what to do. We can divorce at will because that's what's also in my heart. We can be greedy with our money. We can treat creation as we please because it's in my heart. We don't submit to any God-appointed human institution because that's an authority, right, outside of us. And so human institutions like the order in marriage, male headship, female submission is dissolved. There is none of that. Policemen are bad guys. The government itself is bad, and that's coming from both parties. The Bible doesn't teach government is bad. Goodness. This notion that we're all equal, that's American. Is that true? We all equal? What that turns out to mean in American culture is no one knows more about you than you. No one has a right to tell you what to do because you know what's best for you. Everyone is the same. We're all equal. All equal. All have the same capacities, the same status, really. But also at the same time in American culture, because we're so individualistic, everyone's special, right? So we're all equal, but we're all equally special at the same time. And we have the right to be whatever is in our hearts. And here's the true, the American story of the hero. We don't have heroes in America, really. But there's one hero, and the one hero is the person who breaks all the external authorities, who tears through social convention, who tears down everything outside of him in order to express what's in his heart. It's in the song, Let It Go. Right? That's the hero. You let it go. You just were yourself. Everything else doesn't matter. So the reason we're talking about this, because it says don't be captive to philosophy. This is the philosophy of our culture. It is a radical individualism that says, really, it says you're God. And because we're surrounded by this culture, our children must be educated in a Christian philosophy or a Christian worldview. They must be taught in Jesus. And a Christian worldview involves three things. First, a Christian worldview has teaching or doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching. And just think about how the Christian worldview stacks up to American philosophy. Here's what Christian doctrine teaches. Our hearts, we've been learning in the mornings, are inherently sinful. If that's true, do you want to let out whatever's in there? Our hearts are inherently sinful. Scripture teaches that Christ is Lord. That means that we live our lives in submission to the rule of another, and we disagree with him sometimes, but we submit anyway. That's Christian doctrine. Scripture also teaches that God is sovereign. This means that he has appointed human authorities. Every human authority and institution, everyone is not equal. There are civil authorities, there are church authorities, there is an authority structure in the home. There are authorities of intellect. Various kinds of differences in our culture. We are a people under authority. The Bible teaches this because God is Lord. And so the first element of a Christian worldview is teaching or doctrine, and our children need to know sound doctrine and need to know it in light of pagan philosophy, the pagan philosophy in our culture, so they're not deceived. The second element of a Christian worldview is that it's a way of life. How do you actually live in this world? How do you know who to marry? What will your marriage be like? Are you allowed to marry someone of the same sex as your husband, if you're a woman, the head of a home? Should you work hard in this world? Is your goal in work really just to make money and provide for your family and for yourself? How will you decide what your vocation will be? What kinds of entertainment are honorable to God? What role does entertainment play in the life of a believer? So a Christian worldview is a way of life, and this can be talked about and taught from a pulpit like this, but the way this is really learned is by being yoked to another who's living it. That's what Jesus did. He called 12 men to be around him, and he yoked them to himself, and he showed them what it was to be like Jesus. That's the second element of a Christian worldview. The third element of a Christian worldview is it's a story. Everyone thinks of themselves as part of a larger narrative. We all tell ourselves stories about ourselves. The question is, are you telling yourself a true story about yourself? America has a story, and the American story is individual liberation from all external authority and hindrances and oppressions. And in America, every individual is at the center of his own story. This is what the media tells you. This is how you're marketed to every day. You're what's most important. What do you want? Let's see if I can give it to you. You're the center of your world and ours, right? We have Facebook, and it's my face, and it's, you know, all this. It's me. I'm the center of my story. But the Christian story is different. In the Christian story, you're not at the center. God is at the center of the story, and the Christian story is you're not great. You're created to be great, but you rebelled against a holy God. You broke his laws, and you deserve to go to hell. You deserve nothing. But God is full of love and grace and patience, and he came into this world to die for wretches like you. So that if you trust in him and repent of your sins and live your life in obedience to him as evidence of your faith, you'll go to heaven. That's the Christian story. And if we're thinking Christianly, we'll constantly be correcting this American narrative that's in all of us to some degree, that we're at the center of our story. And we'll think, no, I'm not. It's not about me. It's about God. And this Christian story has to be connected to every part of life. It can't just be a story that we tell ourselves on Sunday that hangs out over here in the corner. This story has to encompass who we are. Or we're cannon fodder for the devil and pagan philosophy. And so parents, we need to make sure that our children have a Christian worldview so that they are not taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. I want you to look at one other passage. Flip with me to Ephesians 6:4, if you will. And this shows us the responsibility that parents have. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." I want you to notice just a few things about this. First, this is addressed to fathers because they're the head of the home. Now, there are some single parent homes, some homes don't have a father. And in that case, this is addressed to the head of the home. But ideally, this is addressed to the father. And the head of the home, according to this passage, may not abdicate responsibility for the discipline and instruction of his children. Now, some fathers don't think much about their responsibility to teach their kids. They just don't. They think about they leave it to the moms. And some fathers think, well, I'll send them to church, and the churches will teach them. And I'll send them to a school, and the school will teach them. And they really kind of take a very hands-off approach. And they expect others to do what this text says. This is addressed to fathers. Now, fathers may delegate their responsibility, some of their responsibility. They should find churches where the Bible is taught. They can delegate education to schools if the teachings of the school are at least consistent with his own. I believe this can be done no matter what kind of school you send your child to. I've seen, like I said earlier, faithful Christian parents who send their child to every kind of school. But if a school is not giving your child a thorough biblical education and a biblical worldview, then you, dad, have to do it. You have to do it. It's your responsibility. And a father may delegate responsibility, but he may not abdicate his responsibility. He may not give it up. So 1 Ephesians 6, 4 is addressed to fathers. It's their responsibility. Second, this verse warns fathers against provoking their children. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Imagine what would happen if a father didn't teach his child about Christianity, but then held him to Christian standards. That's a recipe for inciting your child to anger. Because your child isn't taught, but something's expected of him. He'll be frustrated. You cannot expect your child to behave like a Christian if he's not thoroughly taught what it means to be a Christian, and especially if he's being thoroughly taught what it means not to be at the same time. Third, that is why Ephesians 6:4 tells fathers to bring up their children in the instruction of the Lord. Now look carefully at that phrase, instruction of the Lord. In Greek, this word translated instruction is paideia. Now that word paideia had a very specific meaning in the Greek world. It does not merely refer to intellectual training. So this isn't just telling your child something. Paideia actually refers to enculturating a person's whole life. It's a whole life formation. It means that the person who is being instructed in this way receives a total worldview, a life philosophy. He receives the customs that he's being taught, the art, the behaviors, and the symbols of a culture, and he's immersed in it. That's paideia. And the goal of paideia is that this training becomes a whole way of life for the person being trained, a whole way of life, so that it's like the air that they breathe. It's second nature to them. This is the world that they live in because they've been trained and formed in it. And fathers, it says, are to provide this paideia for their children. And the text is even more specific. It says they are to provide the paideia of the Lord. So not just any training, not just any instruction will do. The fathers are responsible to give their children this training in the Lord, to teach their children the doctrines, the behaviors, the customs, and the story of the Lord Jesus in a holistic, robust way. Why? Because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now listen, if you're listening to this and you're taking it seriously out of the Bible, you and me both are feeling convicted because we don't do this like we should. Only Christ can save us. Only Christ can sanctify us. We need his grace. And so there is much mercy here. But receiving the love, the forgiveness of God in Christ, and we look at Christ who commands this for us. If he saved us, our souls, why would this not also be good for us? And so let's repent where it's necessary. And let's turn from our sin. All is not lost. Let's turn from our sin now. And let's press into obedience to our Lord in this way. And train our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This is really nothing other than what the whole Bible has always taught. It's the same thing that Moses was getting at when he wrote Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. He said, "And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall," and that's a command, "you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Does that sound like paideia to you? Sounds like paideia. It's a whole life thing. It's that you're walking with them. You're instructing them when they lie down, when they rise up, when they sit, when they walk. That's all the time. It's a total instruction. Psalm 78 speaks of the same thing. This is about generational faithfulness. Psalm 78, verses 5 to 7. says he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law, or literally that's just instruction, Torah, a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. It was the same in the Old Testament. Fathers are required to teach their children. Why? That the next generation might know them, that is, the instructions. The children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, I've already said, and you know, that God saves us regardless of what we do. It's not our works. And yet, ordinarily, God uses the means of passing down the word through generations. This is the ordinary means that God uses, is the instruction, the teaching of the Lord to raise up a people for himself. And that's what education is about in the end. It's not a separate piece of our lives. It's central to what we're commanded to do as parents. And so in closing tonight, I want to do one other thing. I want to commend to you Cornerstone Classical Christian Academy. As an option for your child, Cornerstone is a ministry of Morningview Baptist Church. It is not, I say again, not the only biblical option. We shouldn't have a culture here where if you don't go to Cornerstone, you're not a good Christian. That's not true. It's not biblical. And yet, we believe that Cornerstone is doing exactly what the Bible says, trying to hit this mark. Cornerstone has very high academic standards. The teachers are Christians. The students have at least one parent who's a professing believer. And so there is a culture and milieu established for paideia. We, Joy and I, homeschooled our children for several years, but now they're at Cornerstone. They've been there for 2 years, and they love it, and we love it. And it's been a blessing to us in many ways I didn't even anticipate. Cornerstone's educational philosophy is built on biblical principles, the same ones that I've outlined already. And we've seen it practiced. This isn't a theory for them. It's practiced firsthand. And if you are interested in learning more about Cornerstone, I'd like to invite you to attend the community information meeting, which is at 7 o'clock p.m. in our chapel next Tuesday evening, not this Tuesday evening, but next Tuesday evening on January 19th. And so even if you're not sure, if you don't know, or even if you don't have kids who you want to send there, I recommend you go anyway, because it's a blessing to hear the heartbeat of the school and to see it in the kids who have presentations on that evening. And so I commend that to your consideration. May the Lord sanctify his word to our hearts this evening. Let's close with prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your word and the grace of it. We thank you, Father, for your law, that it both convicts, drives us to Jesus, and instructs us in how to live out of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would form us more into the individuals you want us to be, and that you would shape us more as a church, more into the likeness of the church of heaven, for your glory in this lost world. In Jesus' name, amen.